If you would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. Isaiah chapter 53. We've been taking some time and settled here in this passage, this most important chapter, perhaps in all of the Old Testament. There's not more of a gospel presentation that we would find in the Old Testament scriptures. And just a little review. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the lamb rejected in the first three verses of this chapter. And then last week, the lamb weighed down, that the weight of the guilt of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our suffering, all of our pain, literally our diseases, the diseases emanating from a diseased heart, were laid upon him. He experienced all the griefs that you've ever experienced, he felt the weight of that, the emotional weight of all of that, the sins of the world placed upon him. And today we're going to look at the lamb slain. In these three verses before us, a mention of his death is found in each one of these verses, that he was led away to be slaughtered, that he was cut off from the land of the living, that he was laid in a grave. And so the emphasis before us today is really upon the death of Jesus Christ. And death is something that our culture has tried to avoid at all costs. Death is something that is not often discussed except in gatherings like this. In fact, this is our emphasis this morning, isn't it? Around this table. It's a remembrance of the death of Christ. So once a month at least, this is our focus, is upon death and life, which has been granted to us through the suffering of Christ. In thinking this week why people avoid the subject, or for various reasons, people don't like to talk about death. You know, some of it is because we like to hold on to what we have. You heard about this fellow that was very, very wealthy. He and his wife had separate accounts. And he told his wife one day, he said, "People say they can't take it with them, but I'm going to take it with me. So you make sure that you put all of my riches in my casket." And she agreed to that. And the day came when he died, and sure enough, before they closed the casket, she took a shoebox and went up and placed it inside the casket. Others had heard about this man's demand, and they asked her, I said, "You actually did it?" She said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian woman. I'm going to keep my word." They said, "Well, wasn't that difficult for you?" She said, "No, not at all. After he died, I took all of his estate, put it into my account, and I wrote him a check." Now, you've probably heard of cryonics, haven't you? It's been around for about 50 years where they'll freeze you if you die in hopes that someday down the road they can thaw you out when they figured out an answer for what killed you and they can bring you back to life. And I was just kind of curious about that. Not too many people have actually done that. The current cost of having that done is about $250,000 if you want to be frozen and then thawed out sometime in the future. if you just want to go from the neck up, it's $80,000 to just have your head frozen. Well, there's a legend that Walt Disney actually had that done. He was really fascinated by this. Some of you may have heard that. And I was actually reading this morning, the legend says that he's somewhere in a freezer underneath the Pirates of the Caribbean ride at Disneyland. And the song that came to my mind, "Yo-ho, yo-ho, a popsicle's life for me." But it's not real, okay? The family has denied that. But a lot of people, they have a desire for life to go on. Death and eternal life is a subject which is our focus this morning. And, you know, we sing, "Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I will fly away." And it's going to be a glad morning. It's going to be morning for us, isn't it? It's just going to be the beginning. And it's because of the suffering that we're going to look at today that we have confidence of a morning, a glad morning for us. Stand with me, and I'm going to read these verses, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of the Lamb, the servant of Messiah, beginning in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Father, I pray that you might help us to understand what you've declared here for us, your people. And Father, for those here who may be fearful of the future and have no assurance of life to come, may they see the great promise here and appropriate your word for themselves. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So our hope, the victory that we have over death, is really wrapped up in what he suffered. And this morning, I want you to see that he suffered silently, first of all, in this first verse. This is the emphasis. Twice it says he did not open his mouth. And there's a couple of words that I just want to introduce to you because they give a little nuance and remind us of what Jesus experienced as he was suffering. The first word is oppressed. He was oppressed. And we saw this last week in the brutality of the cross. In fact, for several weeks we've been referring to this, but here the word really means to be abused by a harsh taskmaster, someone that is just beating down upon you and making life miserable for you. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he experienced the hatred and the brutality of not only the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body in Jerusalem, but also the civil government, the Roman government that came down upon him. And the other word that's used here in the New American Standard, he was afflicted. And this can be translated to be humbled. But it has the idea of having so much weight upon you that you're bent double. And so when we think of what Jesus endured, what he suffered, it was at the hands of these wicked men that were harsh in their treatment of him. And it was also the weight of our sins. It was the physical burden, the fatigue that he endured, the weight of the cross, the beatings, all of that combined to literally just make him stooped. You know, Paul, writing to the Philippians, talks about he humbled himself, became a man. He humbled himself to the point of death. And he humbled himself even to death on a cross. The most humiliating experience that anyone could endure, to be hung nakedly in such a weakened condition, humiliated. And so this is, in this section, how the Lord introduces to us the suffering of the Lamb of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. When my children were young, I used to tell them stories or read books, and I would ask them to close their eyes and try to get a picture. And I'm tempted to ask you to do that now, to see the affliction and the oppression of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would take time to look upon him who suffered for you. Now, this illustration that Isaiah gives us would be most familiar to the Israelites, a lamb slain. Now, this was a common thing for those in that day. They raised lambs for meat. And so every child, that was a common thing to see a lamb slain. But not only that, but in their worship, the priests daily offered sacrifice in the morning and in the evening. It was a worship that continually was bloody. And specifically once a year during Passover, each family was to take a lamb, observe it for 10 days, and then at twilight, they would shed its blood, slit its throat, catch its blood, apply that blood to their home. And so this was not something foreign to them. Now, for those of you that have never been on a farm, this might be something really hard for you to even comprehend. But the Lord, through Isaiah, says, as a lamb that is led to slaughter, does not open his mouth. I was talking to someone who raised a lot of sheep, and we were talking about this just earlier this morning, and he said, you know, when a sheep comes to the slaughter, they don't know what's coming. They have no idea. They don't try to run away. They don't resist. They don't scream. They don't fight. They're oblivious to what's coming. But here, the lamb knew the horrors of what was coming. He did not open his mouth. And this is what is so shocking to me when I contemplated this, that first of all, for the Messiah to die like this, but then to realize that he knew all of the oppression, he knew all of the weight of that, he knew the physical pain, and he did not open his mouth. You remember in chapter 50, verse 6, it says that Jesus gave his back to those who were beating him. So the scourging that ripped the flesh from his back, his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. Some of you might say, well, why did they pluck out the beard? Well, in that culture, having a beard was a sign of mature masculinity. And so it was the most humiliating thing to rip someone's beard off or to shave them. That would be like dressing a man in a skirt. I mean, we kind of lose something in the translation there in our culture. But it was an attack against a man's masculinity. And so they ripped his beard out. And as a lamb, he didn't say anything to them. And he didn't even raise his hands to try to deflect the blows or to try to shield his face from the spit. I was talking to this man who also raised sheep, and he said, you know, generally, the vast majority of sheep who come in to be sheared, they just kind of go limp. They don't fight. You flip them up on their rumps, and you start shearing them. And this is the picture that these Israelites, or those of you that have had sheep, you know this is true, that it was a very passive, non-resistant response to all the abuse that was coming his way. And so he offered no defense, no counterattacks against the abuse, the hatred of this crowd, the demonic, murderous attacks against him. Twice we're told here he did not open his mouth. Now, you might have trouble with that because when you read the gospel accounts, he actually did open his mouth and he did speak during this whole episode. And you remember it began when Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss, and Jesus said, "Friend, are you going to betray me with a kiss?" And the temple guard came to arrest him, and Jesus said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And remember that? They fell backwards. And they dragged him before Annas, the former high priest. And Annas began questioning him. And Jesus spoke. Jesus said, "Daily I've been in the temple. Why don't you bring in some witnesses that heard me teach?" And then he was dragged before Caiaphas, and they brought all the false witnesses who testified lies. They couldn't get their lies together. And so finally, Caiaphas, in frustration, he said, "I adjure you, I demand that you tell me whether you are the Christ." And you remember Jesus spoke. Basically, he quoted from Daniel, and he said, "I am the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. You're going to see me at the right hand of power coming in the clouds with glory." And it was at that point they knew that he was professing to be the Messiah. And then he was dragged before Pilate. And Pilate demanded to know, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "Did you come up with that on your own, or did God reveal this to you?" An interesting dialogue between him and Pilate on several occasions during this trial. He stood before Herod, and Herod wanted him to do some miracle because he'd heard about all these wonderful signs. And you remember it says that Jesus, before Herod, didn't say a word. And then we're told that on the cross, he spoke seven times. While they were driving the spikes into his hands and his feet, he said, "Father, forgive them." In fact, the tense there is that he continually kept saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And as he hung on the cross, he opened his mouth and he spoke to the thief next to him and said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And to his mother, he said, "Mom, this is going to be your son now." And to John, he said, "This is going to be your mom. You take care of her." Remember that? And then he cried out when the sun went black. He cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're told that he said, "I thirst." And then near the end of the suffering that he endured for us, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And so here we say, we find that he did not open his mouth. He opened his mouth on a number of, right up to the end. But the point is, like a lamb before it shears silent, and one that goes before to the slaughter, he didn't defend himself, and he didn't fight back, either physically or verbally. Now, this is quite interesting for a couple of reasons, because of what's gone on in the news. If you watched any news this week, you know that there was a man who was being accused. And similar to Jesus, Jesus was declared innocent at least three times by Pilate. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." And with Brett Kavanaugh, was there eight times? The FBI said, "We find no guilt in this man." And there were crowds screaming for his crucifixion. And no one was defending him. And whether you believe the accuser or Brett Kavanaugh, that's between you and the Lord, but I see some similarities to what we're talking about here today. One of the vast differences was Brett Kavanaugh gave a defense, didn't he? A very detailed defense of himself, his character, his life. But here we find that Jesus did not open his mouth. And I was intrigued this week in thinking about what Peter said. Peter said, Christ suffered for you, actually quoting from this very passage, he said, he's left you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so this has consumed most of my thinking this week. Are we supposed to defend ourselves? Jesus left us an example. Didn't open his mouth. Is it ever appropriate to defend yourself? The other thing that happened this week, I got a phone call from someone that's very dear to me. I've known this person for decades, and it's quite interesting. I've observed this person and their work ethic, and everyone that this person has ever worked for has given glowing reports, the best employee they've ever had, hardest worker, the most dedicated. And this person called and was talking about an experience they had where this person is in a company that merged with another company, and suddenly there were two individuals kind of doing the overlapping jobs. And this one person, who I know quite well, is very cheerful, always with a smile, hard worker, didn't realize there was some conflict developing. And this other coworker apparently was having her work corrected because of different standards by these two firms. And so they had a company party, and the alcohol was flowing, and the one person that I don't know had a little bit too much to drink, and her tongue started wagging, and she went on the attack and attacked this coworker and said, I don't know what kind of personal adjectives were involved, but basically said, I'm going to take you down. I'm coming after you. So I asked this person, well, what did you do? She said, I just walked away. And but that was probably wise that you didn't get into it at that time. She said to me later, she said, somehow management found out what had happened at this party. It wasn't a Christmas party, but... And they called me in and they said, you are in the right, and this person is going to come in and apologize to you. And you don't have to accept it. You don't have to do anything, but just we want you to listen to the apology. And this other employee came in, was weeping, hugged her, very apologetic. And then she was dismissed. The management said, we're going to move you up into management. And if this ever happens again, she's on a short leash. She's going to be gone. It's quite interesting in comparison to this. And you know, at what point do you defend yourself? Or do you entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously? You know, sometimes it is appropriate to remain silent. I find in the scriptures, you find the example of Peter, who wrote this. He defended himself, didn't he, before the Sanhedrin. Remember, he healed the lame man. He was arrested by the Sadducees. You're preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And Peter said, I've got to keep preaching. And the Lord has told me to. Should I obey you or men? And he defended his ministry. The Apostle Paul defended himself in the book of Acts against Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa. And Nero, on at least two occasions, he stood before the emperor of Rome and gave a defense. So how do we navigate through this? At what point is it appropriate? I think of David and Shimei, and I mentioned him some time ago. Remember Shimei? David was humbly humiliated because Absalom had rebelled and he was driven out of Jerusalem, and this wicked man named Shimei came along, was chucking rocks at him and cursing at him, and David said, just leave him alone. Didn't even answer him. David was probably feeling humiliated that his own son had rebelled. And probably David realized, you know, I had a hand in this, in my treatment of Absalom and what Shimei says, there's some truth to it. And so I'm just going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. I've made such a mess of my family. I'm just going to trust the Lord and humble myself and allow him to restore me at the proper time. You know, David had a number of opportunities to go on the attack, didn't he? He had numerous opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. He didn't lift his hand against God's anointed. It's interesting when you read about his life, he had another opportunity where there's a guy named Nabal who owed David and David's men money. And the guy said, I'm not going to pay him. I'm not, forget about it. And David got incensed. He got his men together and he was going to go and take what was his and kill Nabal. And Abigail ran out to meet him. Remember that? Your Old Testament Bible reading? Abigail ran out. She said something amazing. She said, David, don't do this. Don't get blood on your hands. Your life is bundled up and protected by God. You know what she was telling him? Just trust the Lord. Don't go on the attack. So, in thinking about these different examples, I think it may be appropriate for you to remain silent when the charges against you are only personal. If they're saying things like, you're stupid, you're ugly, you're fat, you're old, you're young, you know, just trust the Lord. You find in the scriptures, those who made a defense, it was for God's name and the ministry that God had called them to. It wasn't about personal stuff. It may be appropriate for you to remain silent when you realize that the only thing that truly matters is the Lord's evaluation. And this was what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He said, you know, there's a lot of people that are divided into sects and factions in the church, and some people like Apollos, and some people like Peter, and some people like me, but you know what? We're all just servants. And the only thing that really matters is what God says. Right? That's the bottom line. Now I would say it is always appropriate. Not it may be appropriate, but it is always appropriate to remain silent when you're tempted to attack your accusers. The Bible's pretty clear about that. You need to realize your life is bundled up and protected by God if you're his child. And Romans speaks to this pretty clearly. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's why when Jesus was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While he was being threatened, he didn't give threats back. He didn't say something like, oh yeah, just wait until eternity, buddy. Romans chapter 12 goes on. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. God is able to execute his justice and protect his own. There's another point here. It may be appropriate to remain silent when you know that someone's minds, their mind's already made up. Now, that's hard to know for sure, but Jesus spoke of this. It was really interesting. In Matthew chapter 11, people were talking about John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry, and of course, he was being criticized by the Pharisees, and Jesus said, you know what this generation is like? They're like a bunch of children in the marketplace, and these children are saying, we played the flute for you, and you wouldn't dance, and we sang a dirge for you, and you wouldn't mourn. And some have said, you know, that was kind of what children did. They didn't have Mattel toys, but they did get together and they acted out different social events. And sometimes they would act out weddings, and they would have music, and they would role play. And then sometimes they would act out funerals. Those were the two big visible social events. And he says, these are like children that you just can't please them. It doesn't matter what you do. So they bring out the Barbies, and they say, you're not playing with those right. And then they bring out the video games. That's not the way you do the controller. They want to play tag. They say, you're not playing tag right. And then Jesus said, John came. John the Baptist came. And he lived a very austere life. He didn't eat normal diet. And he dressed in rough clothing. I'm embellishing this. And they accused him of having a demon. And then I come along, and I'm just an average guy. I'm hanging out with everybody, just socially mingling. And they're telling me I'm a glutton and a drunkard and a sinner. There's some people like that. When it comes to God's voice in their life, it doesn't matter who the spokesman is. It doesn't matter how he lives his life. It doesn't matter, because they're going to attack. They're not going to be pleased. And there are some people like that. It does not matter. You can't please them. You know, their minds are made up. If you're being asked to prove your innocence, it might be wise to just keep your mouth shut. In fact, this is guaranteed in our Bill of Rights, that you do not have to testify against yourself. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And I've always wondered, and guess what? That's a biblical principle. It goes way back to Moses, that you're not to be convicted except on the evidence being brought from elsewhere, from at least two who will stand up and charge you. That was guaranteed in the law in Moses' day. And so one person is not to be able to destroy you. They're supposed to be credible witnesses. And this is what they failed in the trial of Jesus. They could not get credible witnesses to give any testimony about him breaking the law. And did you know that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, this principle is laid down, and this has been ratified in our Bill of Rights since 1791. And I'm told that one of the reasons why sometimes it's best to just keep your mouth shut is because lawyers are crafty in twisting words. And whatever you say can be used against you. And there are people that set out to do exactly that, to try to destroy innocent people who just speak too much. And in thinking about this, I was reminded of Moses and Aaron. And these two godly men were leading about 2 million people through the desert. I mean, what a challenge. And somebody stood up to accuse them. Actually, more than one, Dathan and Abiram, and they got 250 other leaders to accuse Moses and Aaron. The charge was, you're just on your high horse, you're lording over everybody else, and who made Aaron the only one who can be the priest? The other Levites, they should be able to do the priestly duties, not just the sons of Aaron. And so rather than going into a history and Moses saying, the burning bush, God called me, God appointed me for this, Moses just said, okay, you guys just stand over there and we'll stand over here and let the Lord decide. That was a scary thing, wasn't it? The ground opened up and swallowed up these people who were attacking. And guess what? That didn't stop the charges against Moses. The people started blaming Moses and Aaron for the deaths, and God in his righteous fury came and brought a plague among the people, and it started wiping people out. And guess what Moses and Aaron were doing? They weren't saying, "Yeah, God, it's about time, get them." They weren't saying that. They were praying, "God, please stop. Please spare these people." And Aaron actually ran out into the middle of that devastation and interceded for the people. Rather than reviling in return, rather than going on the attack, they were praying for these people. And the plague was stopped. And then God did something amazing. He said, "Okay, I'm going to do something so you won't forget this." He said, "I want you to take a rod from every tribe, and I want you to put the names on there, you know, Zebulun and Gad and Asher and Benjamin, and put one for Aaron. And put it in the holy place." The next morning, they looked at him, and you remember, Aaron's rod was loaded with fresh buds and full flowers, blossoms, and ripe almonds. So it had life at every stage. And God said, "Okay, now I want you to put that in the Ark of the Testimony to be a perpetual reminder." And this is similar to what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. He said, you know, there will be accusations that come. When is it right to defend yourself? Sometimes you just leave it in the hands of the Lord. Wisdom will be vindicated by your deeds. Look at the person's life. Is there fruitfulness? It's powerful. You look at Moses and Aaron. It was evident that God was at work in their lives. And that's really what Jesus said here about John. John was a righteous man, faithful servant of God who was preaching the truth. And Jesus was innocent. And so, look at the fruits. You know, when you come back to this passage in Isaiah and you look at the incongruity here of what Jesus remaining silent, and it strikes me as being so strange because the words of Jesus are so powerful. It was by his word that the universe came into existence. It was by his word in the garden. He said, "I am he," and all those soldiers were knocked on their backsides. So with a word, he could have stopped this. What's amazing to me also is the wisdom in the words of Jesus. You think of when he was only 12 years old, he went into the temple and all these aged scholars who'd pored over the scriptures all their lives, Jesus confounded them with his words. You think of all the people who came and tried to trip up Jesus in his life with different arguments, and usually there would be these lengthy arguments and Jesus would just give a statement, a very concise. And it would just blow them out of the water. And in almost every instance, the scriptures tell us that those men, they walked away with their heads hanging down and they were ashamed and they were fearful to ask him anything else. His words were so powerful. I think the other thing about this that surprises me is that he did not open his mouth. When you think of the corruption of this process, it was at nighttime. Everything they did in this trial was illegal. The false witnesses they brought forward, it was all a sham. Jesus didn't point anything out. Now, normally the innocent will vigorously defend himself, but Jesus restrained himself. And he could have said, "Look at the miracles I did. In fact, when you arrested me, there was a man that got his head almost chopped off and his ear was laying on the ground and I picked it up and I put that bloody ear back on his head and healed him. Look at my life." He didn't bring up any of that. And so the reality is if he had opened his mouth with authority, he could have instantly obliterated all of these people. Such is the power of God to defend the righteous. And if you are being accused falsely, you need to keep that in mind. Like David, your life is bundled up by God and protected. So Jesus suffered silently. He also suffered the full wrath of God. And we're told here, again, these two words, very similar, oppressed and afflicted in verse 7. Here we're told by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And it's they're different Hebrew words. This word, oppression, in verse 8 is really, it means to be, my mind just went blank. By oppression and judgment, it means to be constrained. It means to be put in handcuffs. And judgment has to do with being taken away to be sentenced. So the idea here is by this arrest and having his hands tied and bound, he was led away to be railroaded by this wicked system of justice that he had to stand before. And he was taken away. But the main point of this verse is the death that he endured. He suffered the stroke that was due to God's people. He suffered the full wrath of God. Now, we know from the very beginning, God's command to Adam and Eve was, you have all of this that I've created. There's only one stipulation. There's only one area. Do not transgress. Do not go there. Do not go to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sure enough, when Adam and Eve did, God's word was fulfilled. He said, if you do that, you're going to die. And immediately, when they ate of the fruit, they were distanced from God, weren't they? They were separated from God. They ran and hid from God. They tried to cover themselves. And they were distanced from each other. They died in their, something died in their relationship where they began accusing each other. And their bodies instantly began to deteriorate. And eventually they would die or they would be separated from their bodies forever. And that was God's righteous standard. I'm gonna bless you. I've blessed you with all this. But do not violate my command, or else you're going to die. And God came to them, and God gave a substitute, right, who died in their place, and he clothed them, and reminding them that a death had to take place to cover over their sin. And for the next hundreds of years, they had continual reminders that a sacrifice, a substitute, had to die in their place because they deserved death for their sin. And God's word is so very clear that all of us are born in that condition. We're born in death, separated from God, and we need a substitute, or else we're going to die, not only in this life be separated from God, but separated from one another because of the sin in our life, but someday eternal death where we would be separated from God forever. And here we're told that the Lamb took the stroke that we deserve. The full wrath of God for the sins of the world was placed upon him. He was cut off. He died as a lamb in our place. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that he did this once for all. He's done it once. He's done it for all of us, that we might have life eternal. You know, this entire episode reminds me that this took place at the hands of the wicked, the betrayal of one close to him, the hypocritical and jealous religious leaders of Jerusalem, the false witnesses who came forward and lied to try and destroy his character, the indulgent and arrogant Herod, the fickle and bloodthirsty crowds, and the fearful and gutless Pilate, as well as the brutal Roman guards. And somewhere in all of that cast of characters, guess what? You and I find our place. Because we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because of the sin in our lives. Don't miss this, though. Everyone who comes to the Lamb and trusts in his sacrifice is set free from the curse of the law. Everyone who has come to the Lamb in faith has assurance that the wrath of God against his sin has been fully expended upon the Lamb. This is what John wrote. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the condemnation from our sin is upon the whole human race unless you've come to faith in the Lamb who took it for you. And so Jesus suffered silently. He suffered the full wrath of God. And finally, he suffered even though he was innocent. He suffered the indignity of being lumped in with the worst of criminals. These were not men who just made a mistake or found themselves at the wrong place at the wrong time. These were men who plotted and planned their evil, probably without caring much for their victims. And men like that were treated with the worst form of capital punishment. And they were not usually afforded a nice burial. Generally, those who were such criminals would hang on the cross, and once they died, the vultures would come and pick their flesh off the bones. And wild packs of dogs would get what they could get. And that was the end of these sorts of criminals. But God in his sovereignty kept the body of Jesus from corruption, had him sealed up in a rich man's tomb, and he did so that the testimony of eternal life would be unmistakable, that the guards would be able to testify, that the women who came to the tomb would testify, that the apostles would eventually come to testify of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, how fitting for Jesus to be placed in a rich man's tomb, even though he died between these two criminals. Here's the one who owns it all. And he was placed in a rich man's tomb. This is the one who someday will give you eternal reward. He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is the one who Paul said, wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, you know, in him we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He's wealthy. All through the pain and suffering and death and injustice, the Father would vindicate the Son, not only by his burial, but also by declaring his innocence. We're told here that he did no violence, he did no wrong, he did no violence or evil. It can be translated that way. He was pure, not only in deeds, by the works of his hands, but by his words. He spoke the truth. And when Judas betrayed him, and when all the rest of the disciples ran, he remained true to the end. Now, there were a couple who believed, we're told, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they did not fear in embracing him. At that moment, when all the powers of darkness seemed to have their way, these two men stepped forward. Now, I don't know exactly when they came to believe in Jesus. Maybe it was while Jesus was hanging on the cross, Nicodemus was reminded of the conversation that he had with Jesus. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that if anyone who believes in me, they will not die, but they will have eternal life. And it may be at that, during the crucifixion, that Nicodemus really stepped it up, stepped up to the plate, and really came to the place where he believed. And at some point, Joseph of Arimathea said, you know, I believe this is the Lamb of God, and I'm going to put my money where my mouth is because I've invested in this nice burial plot, but I'm going to give it all because I know this is the Son of God. And they gently took his body down off the cross. they quickly prepared it and they laid it in the tomb. There's something most poignant about the burial of Jesus. The richest man of all was placed in a rich man's tomb. And this tomb has become the place of greatest blessing for us. It's the greatest riches of all. Because it was there in the darkness of that tomb, in the darkness of that death, that life burst forth, the light of life burst forth and conquered death. And that's true for us. The innocent for the guilty. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life for dead people. That's what he's done for us. He took our place. There's nothing more valuable than that. And so what Isaiah declares for us is that those who come to the Lamb of God and put their faith in him, they have life eternal. This morning, maybe you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe his strong arm will rescue you and give you life. He will transform you. Now, in applying this for us, some of us came to faith in the Lamb of God years and years ago, and you need to be reminded that you still have an enemy. You have an adversary, someone who slanders you, speaks evil of you, sometimes he speaks the truth. We're guilty. Sometimes he speaks half-truths. And he embellishes our guilt. And sometimes he speaks outright lies against God's people. He's called Satan, which means the opponent. He's called the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. And you need to know that the silent lamb is silent no more. Did you know that? He continually intercedes for us. He defends us. You need to ask yourself, what is your defense? If you're guilty of sin before God, do you have any defense at all? Do you have the defense that a lamb gave his life that you might live? He took the punishment for your transgressions upon himself. Do you know that for sure? That's our only defense. David said it this way, he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" He said in Psalm 32, he said, "How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven." This is a great, great blessing. You know, if there's sin in your life, I mean, that's the judicial position you have. If you've come to faith in Christ, you stand faultless before his throne. You are clothed with his righteousness. If there's sin in your life, you're called to confess your sin, and God, in his faithfulness and justice, will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and restore fellowship. But we have a lamb who continually intercedes for us because our sins have been judged at the cross. He is the one who has justified us, declared us innocent and righteous. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Nobody. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. He is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us." So if the enemy comes attacking you, piling on guilt, he's a master at that, isn't he? He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy you. You need to remind him of the Lamb who took all your guilt, all your griefs, and took your place. So this message is most powerful. It's a message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is powerful to save. It is the good news. And this message has been entrusted to us. And this might be too convicting for you this morning. When was the last time you shared with someone about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Maybe you need to pray for boldness. Maybe you need to pray for opportunities. Maybe you need to pray that your eyes would be open, that you would look upon the fields as white unto harvest, as the Lord said. And maybe you need to pray that the Lord would stir up and raise up those who would enter into the harvest to labor in sharing the message of life. Maybe you need a defender today. And you feel under attack, and you would just ask the Lord to stand and defend and protect you. Maybe it's at work where you've been slandered. And you realize how insufficient your words are. The Lord is able to do some powerful things. His word is almighty. Lord, we thank you for your truth today. We thank you, Lord, for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who while suffering, being reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't utter threats. Lord, you've left him as an example for us. Lord, help us to entrust our souls in your hands, not only for the garbage in this life, but also for all of eternity. Lord, our soul is in your hands. And we know you love us because you sent Jesus to die for us. And so we don't doubt that today, that your eyes are upon us and you love your own. We pray, Father, for any who might be here without hope of life eternal, that they might come to the place where they trust Christ and in him alone. Lord, that you would give them the joy that only you can give in knowing that their sins are forgiven. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.